Well, good morning. Let's take our Bibles and let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at Ephesians 4 beginning with verse 17. And if you've noticed the title of the sermon, the you were meant to be, you might think that's some kind of a grammatical mishap or something, but it's not. Kind of say it like the you were meant to be. Because that's what we're talking about. The Scripture is very interesting. God's very interested and concerned and invested in us becoming exactly who He's created us to be. And so He gave us the Bible. So let's read it. Let's understand what He said. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to pick it up in verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you've heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You may be seated, and let's cry out to God. We need His help. So, Father, we cry to You. We believe You. You've spoken. That settles it. I believe it. Lord, there's none like You as we sung. We recognize in Christ alone. That's our life. That's our hope. And yet we just finished another week. And it's quite possible that in this room there are many of us who that has not been our living reality. Maybe we've gotten up and tried to get excited about You, but stuff, life just flies at us. And Father, we forget. We lose our bearings. Thank You that You don't lose track of us. If You're keeping track of sparrows, You're keeping track of Your children. If You're keeping track of the number of snowflakes You keep in Your storehouse, You're keeping track of Your children. If You've got all the stars in this vast universe numbered, seemingly infinite number of stars, You've got them named, You're keeping track of each of us. Thank You for that. Thank You that You're keeping track of us in a good way. For those who may not know You, who are here this morning, parked here for some reason, may they recognize that You're keeping track, and may that scare them, but may it also remind them that You're not some God who wants to thwack people. You want them to come to You and trust You. May they see that as an invitation, a frightful invitation to reject, but a wonderful invitation to accept. And may those of us who walk with You but struggle, which would be all of us, may we come back again today, this morning, and drink at the well. May we be encouraged. Speak, O God. Speak so that we hear from You. We pray in the great name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, God, as we've been talking about, God expects us to grow up in our walk with Him. He expects us to not be spiritually, emotionally childish. Childlike, yes, absolutely, in the sense that we believe what God has said and act on it. Childlike, yes, but childish, never. And we've been looking at what Ephesians 4 says about this business of growing up. And we're talking about it from the spiritual standpoint and the emotional standpoint, growing up. And the fact is, as we've talked about, the church is a huge part of this whole process. And of course, when I say the church, as I said last week, I don't just mean this gathering for 1 hour or so on a Sunday morning. That's only a part of it. Instead, God has set things up so that the church people, that's everybody who trusts Jesus, we're to be a part of each other's maturity in Christ. And God expects, in fact, God expects us to grow up. And He puts us in this group of others who follow Christ because His plan is for us to grow up spiritually, emotionally, That's His plan. It's just that's the way it's designed. And I know of folks who have church at home, and I don't mean that they have a gathering of lots. I mean it's their family, us four and no more kind of thing, church at home. I know of folks who do that. They don't tie in with any group of Christians. And maybe, you know, they have their reasons. Maybe they find God's people as a whole to be irritating. Or maybe they've been taught the church is supposed to meet in the house, and so that's what they do. In fact, I've even been a part of that. Or maybe they've been taught the church is supposed to, maybe they've experienced being burned by people, or they've actually been hurt by people in the church. And I can certainly sympathize with that. I've been hurt by people in the church in a previous ministry. I understand that. For that matter, I've tried the home church thing for a little while. And along with that, I can say that I know people, good people, and I've read books by sincere people that say that the church is only supposed to meet at home. So I understand that. I understand that thinking. Along with that, besides having been burned and having sat with the whole idea of church at home, I've also, frankly, as probably you have, been irritated by people in church at times. You know, I mean, it just happens. It's just one of those things. So I can understand why it's easier for folks to want to keep their distance and kind of do this, us four and no more. We're doing church at home. Yeah, that's it for us. I understand that. I don't agree with it because Scripture doesn't, but I understand it. Because I read my Bible. The Bible says the church is essential for our growth. It doesn't mince words. And as a part of the church, you and I are essential for each other's growth. See, the church doesn't have to meet in a building. It can meet in a house. That's okay. There's a place for that. It can meet in a graveyard. It can meet out in the middle of a woods. In fact, that is something that's happened all the way from the first century right down to our day where Christianity is illegal. They have to hide out. So I'm not specifically interested in talking about location where the church meets, but really about connectedness. That's really the issue. Connectedness between God's people with each other. Is there a connectedness? You see, it's easy to maybe even be a regular attender who's in the building every time the door opens, comes to all the activities, Bible studies, whatever, and yet to be completely disassociated with God's people. You know, I can picture folks showing up at things, exchanging nice comments, maybe a joke or something about the week, but that's kind of where it ends. And I don't say that judgmentally because I've been guilty of that too. I can easily default into acting that way. And I'm sure many of you would say, I see that in myself as well. So it's not that we're to bare our bleeding souls and everybody we meet. How you doing today? Oh, you know, I don't mean that. That gets a little wild. There's a place for that with certain relationships. But we do need to have something more than shallow connections with God's people if we're going to grow. And if we're going to be a part of helping others grow, we need that. Last week we looked at what Ephesians 4 says about our responsibility in the church, our responsibility to be a part of each other's growth spiritually. Rather than being childish, God calls us to be about the job, verse 15, the job of speaking the truth in love. And so based on taking the relationship plunge of investing ourselves in other people's lives, when we speak the truth in love, other people grow. And we grow. Something about that. And so by speaking the truth in love, verse 15, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. And so the question that begs to be answered here is, what truths do we need to speak in love? What truths, when spoken in love, will cause each of us to grow in our relationship with Jesus? What are the specific things that we need to say in love that will cause us to grow? Well, let's understand the big picture God has for us. His big picture is that we walk with Him. That's what it's all about. Jesus invites us into a life-transforming relationship with Himself. And somehow, as a part of that plan, this calling for us to speak the truth in love, that's a part of what God does to bring us into a closer connection with Himself. Closer relationship with Himself. Somehow it's tied into the way we speak with each other. So whatever truths we're meant to speak in love, they've got to find us somehow pressing in closer to the Lord. And by doing that, we're going to grow up in all aspects into Him. And we're going to encourage others to grow up in all aspects into Him who's the head. And so what do we need to speak in love to each other? And as I look at this passage, I find at least two types of truths, big categories of truths that we need to speak, many specifics, but I'm just going to hit on two categories of truths. One might seem kind of to have a negative side to it, and the other one's a completely positive type of truth. So the first type of truth we need to hear from others when we stray, or what we need to say to others when we see them straying, the first type of truth is, don't be who you no longer are. Don't be who you no longer are. Let's think about that. Quit acting like a non-Christian is really what that's saying. Don't take your cues from people who don't know the Savior. That's the first category of truths we want to speak to each other. Stop taking your cues from others who don't know the Lord. And so what does it look like for a Christian to act like a non-believer? What's that appear like? Well, for that matter, why would a follower of Christ even begin to act like people who don't follow Christ? Why would that ever happen at all? What would drive a believer to act like a non-believer in the first place? Well, it might help for us to understand what drives people who don't know the Lord. That would be a good question for us to explore first. What drives people who don't know the Lord to do the things that they do? Well, let's look at the last part of verse 17. It describes the way a non-Christian lives. It says that non-Christians live, they walk. Look at that. It says that they live in the futility of their mind. The Message, which is a paraphrase of the Bible, he grabs that verse and paraphrases it and says it this way. That there be no going along with the crowd, the empty-headed, mindless crowd. That's another way of putting it. Make sure that there's no going along with the empty-headed, mindless crowd. I like the way that sounds. I'm not suggesting that unbelievers try to go along with the mindless crowd. I don't mean that non-believers think to themselves, how can I be as dumb as possible? No, I don't mean that at all. I don't mean that they're trying to live in the futility of their minds. It's just that, frankly, they can't help it. Now listen to where I'm getting that from. Look at Romans 8. Let's go back to Romans 8, verse 20, before Ephesians, Galatians, and a couple of Corinthians, or Galatians, a couple of Corinthians, Acts. You know, it was back there, but after that is Romans. Romans 8, verse 20. Romans 8, 20. Tells us why people who don't know the Lord kind of do this mindless going along with the crowd. And I don't say that to rip on them, but just that's just what God says. And the reason, Romans 8, 20, is because the creation, which includes people, creation was subjected to futility. That same word we saw back in Ephesians 4. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him, capital H, God, who subjected it. So God's agenda for the non-believer by putting a non-believer under the system of futility is that in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so this futility that the unbeliever continually runs into, continually lives by, this empty following along with the crowd, that's designed by God. Stay with me on that. God designs this kind of futility for everybody who doesn't know Him in this whole world to wake him or her up. God's purpose in putting everybody under this futility is that everybody would see that they need something better than what they're getting. They need something real, something lasting, something that really matters. God's desire is that everybody would see that they need Him and that they need the Savior so that they can be restored to a relationship with the God who made them in the first place. That's God's agenda. And that's why there's this futility that everybody's subjected to that finds them going lockstep, following each other right off the cliff, because God set it up that way to wake people up. Now, God's people know that. God's people not only know that, but they want to reach people who are in that situation. But something strange happens at that point. So often, and if you study what goes on throughout evangelical Christianity around the world, in the United States, there are times where God's people think, in order to reach those who are lockstep, falling off the edge of the world, we need to join them and fall off the world with them and act like they do. Something strange happens within God's people. You see, we've been set free from this futility. We who know Christ, I don't say that because we've done it, but because Christ has done it, we've been set free from the emptiness of life that everybody is assigned to. those who don't know the Lord, they live the way Ephesians 4:18 describes. Back in Ephesians 4 again, verse 18, they've been being darkened in their understanding. They're excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. This is talking about people who don't know the Lord. Because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And what would you expect for people who are trying to find meaning in life? What would you expect? God has subjected all of creation to futility, to meaninglessness, so that people would look to Him for meaning. People who don't know the Lord, they spend their lives trying to find meaning in something that has no meaning. God said, there's nothing in this world that has meaning. It's futility. Everything this world has to offer, the best it has to offer, God says it's a vapor, it's gone. You can't take it with you. No U-Hauls follow hearses, all that stuff. God says it's futility, and He set it up that way so that people would recognize their need for Him. And yet, what do people do when they recognize their need for Him? Let's think of it this way. I'm reminded of the story in the Bible of the first murderer that's ever been on the planet. The first murderer, Cain. Of course, you know Cain. Cain and Abel. Cain killed his brother because he was jealous, because he had a wicked, godless heart. Cain was trying to find meaning in life on his own terms, so God rejected his offering. That's the gist of it. And so he killed his brother. So God said to Cain, Genesis 4, verse 12, God said, you're going to be a vagrant, and you're going to be a wanderer on the earth. That's your punishment. You're going to wander. You're going to be a vagrant. In other words, God took away all of His creature comforts. And notice what God never did with Cain. God never said, Cain, you're not welcome to come to me. He never said that. Sometimes what the Bible doesn't say is loaded with meaning as well. God never said, you can't come to me for comfort, for help. He just said, you can't look to the world for comfort because you're going to be a vagrant. You're going to be a wanderer. So Cain, he's got this futile existence. Remember, we're talking about futility. He's been assigned to be a wanderer on the earth. Futility. Well, I mean, I can't get roots. That's right. That's okay. That's your calling. So what did Cain do with that futility? Did he look to God and trust God as he wandered the planet as a vagrant? Did he? No, the Scripture says that he sought to find his own way. He sought to find his own place in the world. So the Bible says in Genesis 4:16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and he settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Did you catch that? God told Cain he was to be a vagrant. He was to be a wanderer. What did Cain do? Okay, God. No, Cain chose not to be a vagrant and a wanderer, so he settled east of Eden. And not only did he settle, but he built a city, the Scripture says. A question, is there anything wrong with building a city, with settling in? Anything wrong with that? No. No, not in and of itself, unless God says you're not to do that. You're to be a vagrant and a wanderer. Then building a city is way out of God's plan. I have a theory, and I think it validates in Scripture. My theory is that God was offering Cain an opportunity for eternal rest for his soul by subjecting him to restlessness on earth. God was suggesting to Cain, but you can find rest in me. You won't find it on the planet. Cain, though, that wasn't good enough for him. He rejected God's offer, rejected the future rest that God seemed to be offering him, and he sought to find his rest on earth. And that is what non-believers do all the time. I mean, what choice does a non-believer have until the Lord opens their hearts and allows them to believe? That's just a non-believer's existence. But do Christians ever do that? Do we settle in the land of Nod? And of course, there's a lot of jokes I can bring out with that. I'll just spare you of those. Nod during the sermon, that sort of thing. Christians, do we ever do that? Do we ever look for rest in ways that the Lord has said, don't find rest? Do we ever look for ways to fit in ways that the Lord has said, don't do that? Now think with me about Cain again. Anything wrong with building a city, settling? No, not in and of itself, except God had something better for him. God was, in a very real sense, offering Cain rest by taking away any other opportunities for rest that he could find and only, it would seem, offering himself. It might have seemed like, well, God, that's really cruel to take away all of Cain's creature comforts. But it would seem to me that that was meant to bring salvation to the man's lost soul. Now, for those of us who trust the Savior, do we look for our rest and our peace of mind and our fulfillment in ways that are not fitting for God's people? We ever do that? Just think with me for a little bit on this one. Work, that's part of life. Work is a part of life, but is it our purpose in life? Not supposed to be. Or possessions, they're a part of life. Everybody has possessions, but is gaining possessions, is that meant to be what it's all about? He who dies with the most toys wins. No, that's not it. Trying to live in this world, it's a part of life. But is it right for us to try to fit into the world when the world is going the opposite direction from where the Lord would have us to go? Is that right? No. And so what, are we supposed to become like the Amish, you know, dress different, talk different, and kind of live in some little cloister? Is that the point? No, that's not the point. Apparently the church in Ephesus struggled. How do we walk with God in a godless world? Remember, Ephesus was like the hotbed of idolatry, the temple to Diana, which was some kind of a deity idol in those days. That was it. That was the hot religion of the day. Ephesus was a tough place. It was a godless place. And some might have felt like, well, you know, you can't, you know, when in Rome, do as the Romans kind of thing. They might have thought to themselves, you know, it's okay to act like a non-believer, to live for what's here and do whatever feels good. They might have been telling themselves that in Ephesus. And so Paul is addressing that in verses 18 through 19. His point was, if you're trusting Christ, why would you want to live like somebody who doesn't trust Christ? Verse 20, you did not learn Christ in this way. Let me think about some examples of what it might look like in our day. See, non-Christians, those who don't know Jesus Christ, as a rule, will live for what they can get. They'll live for what makes them feel good. And they'll live for what makes them look good. That's just what the Bible says. 1 John 2 says that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, that's what makes me possess and feel good and look good. That's all that's in the world. It's not from the Father, it's from the world. Anything wrong with getting stuff and feeling good, looking good? Anything wrong with that in and of itself? No, not in and of itself. But if God calls us to take up our cross and follow Him, which Jesus does call us to do that, it means we're not here for stuff. Because if you're hanging on a cross, literally, you have no way to take a hold of stuff. So if you're living a life of following Christ, taking up the cross, I don't have any need to have stuff. If I happen to have some, it's only for the gospel. And the cross means we're not here to do what feels good, because how good does crucifixion feel? And the cross certainly is not here to make us look good, because the cross, by design, was meant to be the most humiliating, ego-crushing display of them all. You don't look good on a cross. Those who take up their cross and follow Jesus, they either encourage or irritate those who don't take up their cross and follow Jesus. Those who take up the cross and follow Jesus, they either encourage others to follow Christ or they irritate those who don't really want to do that. You know, martyrdom is very cool. I mean, you know, martyrs are cool. We all think martyrs are cool. Everybody thinks martyrs are cool. But nobody wants to really hang around with a martyr. I mean, after all, somebody who's chosen to follow Jesus de facto is living that kind of a cross type of a life where they don't hold on to anything too closely. They aren't about making sure that they feel good and look good. They're not about that. Who wants to hang around with somebody like that? People like that, they may well suffer in some way because they're completely following the Savior. Suffer rejection from friends, suffer a loss of advancement because they're too close to Christ to be much good for me. You know, that kind of thing. And so for those who don't want to give it all up for Christ, but they like hanging around the church, it's going to influence them. Some are going to say, I'm going to join this person. They're following Christ, and they're for real, and I want to be a part of that. I'll die for the Lord as well. That's good. That's for me. That's what I want. And their fire gets lit. And once in a while, we sung a song called, Oh Lord, You're Beautiful, Keith Green. He was one of those guys. There aren't a lot of guys like that. Who, you listened to his music, you knew his ministry, those of us who grew up in the 70s, we cut our teeth on Keith Green music. Fireball for the Lord. Not a lot of guys like that out there. Then there's others who get around people like that and they get offended. Because people like that, people who are on fire for Christ, who take up the cross and follow Him and aren't driven by stuff and good feelings and self-importance, they get offended because, hey, you're making me look like some kind of unspiritual person and I don't want to feel like that. So how dare you? Ephesians 4:15. God has a plan for each of us. We're here to speak the truth in love to each other. Part of that truth is spoken by example as we give it all up for Jesus Christ. Our lives, our words, encourage others. Join us. Give it all up for Christ. Be done with sin's passing pleasures. Go for true satisfaction. Psalm 16:11 is written really pointing ahead to Jesus Christ. So in a sense, this would be Jesus' prayer as He looked towards the cross. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forever. There it is. Everything you want, need, and that makes you feel good and important is right there in the Lord. That's where it's at. So the first thing we are to say to each other in love by our words, by our actions, is this. My friend, stop taking your cues from people who don't know Jesus Christ. That's our first big statement to each other. Don't be the person you no longer are. You're trusting Christ, my brother, my sister. Let's not go that way. Spoken in love, not what's the matter with you. I don't mean that. Spoken in love. Encouraging. Second message we have for each other in our church here. Second type of thing we need to say to each other is be who God has called you to be. Be who God has called you to be. Be that person. In other words, be the you were meant to be. You know, God put you into this church, for that very purpose. And He's called each of us to speak the truth to each other. Back when I was a kid, I liked Lincoln Logs. And those of you who remember Tinker Toys, younger folks use Kinects, but we did the Tinker Toys. That was it. And I had my N-scale train. I had cool stuff. Most of it was hand-me-downs from my brothers, but it was mine. And frankly, I still like playing with that stuff. You know, it's always nice to have a little kid around so that I can justify playing with things like that, because otherwise it doesn't look good. But let's just say that I really live for that stuff like I always did. Stuff any normal kid would enjoy. And so you come by my office and you knock and I'm in there, you know, my tongue's kind of, pigeons, and I'm putting together a Tinker Toy Ferris wheel, which is really cool. I used to do that, right? Very cool. And you're like, can I talk? No, I'm kind of busy right now. That's an impressing thing. You know, and you're thinking to yourself, do we need to get an executive board meeting going here? I mean, this is a concern. Now, I just want to assure you, I have outgrown things like that as far as you could tell. For those who have trusted the Savior, God has called us to outgrow those unsatisfying things that the world values. God has called us to outgrow things that the world values, the money, the power, the prestige, the sensual pleasures. Nothing wrong with money. Nothing wrong if God gives you a certain amount of authority and God has built us to be people who can take pleasure physically, but it's our driving force. God says it's time to grow up. Because verse 20, you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you've heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus. And so we've got this old stuff. What are we supposed to do with it? The stuff that finds us wanting pleasure no matter what. Wanting possessions, because that's what it's all about. Wanting prestige, I'll run over anybody who gets in my way. What are we to do when our bodies are yearning to do what dishonors God? When our ambitions find us going after things that aren't going to matter? When our pride becomes our greatest treasure that we defend and protect at all costs? What are we to do? Well, here's what God says through Paul. And here's what God would have us to say to each other when we see somebody struggling, or what we need to have others say to us when we're struggling in this thing. Here's what God says, verse 22. In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Let's take a little closer look at what God just said here. The way we were is not the way we are if we're trusting Christ. The way we were is not the way we are if you're trusting Jesus Christ. That person who was alive for sensuality and stuff and self, that person is no more if you're trusting Christ. That's what God says. So that's the way it is. And yet there's a reality. That person still seems to show up and says, I want my rights. I want some sinful pleasure. I want what everybody else has. And I want to be somebody. That's what our old self continually wants to say. Here's what God says to do when that old guy starts telling you what to do in your heart. God says, you lay that old self aside. That old self, that's not who you are if you're trusting the Savior. See, God's Holy Spirit, He's inside of you. And He is the person we are to follow. The old self, kind of like the serpent in the Garden of Eden, that old self's trying to take you down. Trying to take you far from God. To your destruction. The Bible says that old self is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. You ever see that in your own life? You know, is there some sin struggle that, man, you think you got it whipped and that thing gets you again? You thought you were winning the day and it takes you down. You trust the Savior, but that one keeps coming up and it keeps winning. Here's what that is. That's the old self rearing his or her ugly head. And frankly, we all carry baggage. We all carry stuff from our past that tries to tell us that we are not what God says we are. The lusts of deceit, they work against us in a similar way that Satan's temptations worked against Eve. Remember what Satan did? He convinced Eve, hey Eve, you need more than what God has given you. That's what he told her, in essence. You need more than what God has given you. As a result, she was very receptive to Satan's offer to disobey God by eating forbidden fruit. The lusts of deceit speak to who we were before we knew Jesus. The lusts of deceit convince us we have needs that God is not meeting. And so the lusts of deceit convince us I'm going to have to meet my needs some other way because God's not coming through. That's what Eve did. And that's what you and I do when we listen to that old self. So what does God say that we need to do? He says that in reference to who we were before Jesus came into our hearts, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. Which makes a lot of sense because the old self is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. In other words, our old self, who we were before we trusted Jesus, that old self is susceptible to the lie that, hey, sometimes I got to find satisfaction outside of God's will because I'm not going to get it in His will. That's a lie. So how do we go about laying aside that old self? What's that look like? And the best picture I can come up with is the same picture God gives. God suggests to us, tells us very clearly, marriage is a picture of God's relationship, Christ's relationship with the church. So marriage gives us a picture also of what it looks like to set aside the old self. You see, when a guy is single, he can date around, whatever, but once God brings that certain somebody into his life that he knows he's going to marry, he lays aside all the other relationship interests, all the other pursuits, in order to pursue a deep relationship with that woman that God has given him. And so in our walk with God, we set aside that old way of living and thinking because it didn't include God. We set that aside, verse 23, that you may be renewed in the spirit of your mind. In other words, we begin to change the way we think about things. And there are things that influence our thinking, lots of things. Movies influence our thinking, for good or for bad. Books influence our thinking, for good or for bad. But do you know what the most powerful influencers are in our thinking? You know what the most powerful influencers are on us? Relationships. Every time. God's Holy Spirit takes up residence in us. He profoundly changes the way we think. So that relationship we have with God, that's the primary influence on the way we think. But God's plan includes more than just that relationship. Because God not only wants to work in us directly through His Spirit, but He wants to work on us through our relationships. as He calls us to invest our lives with others who also are possessed by His Spirit. That's God's plan for us. Garden of Eden, before Eve sinned, before sin had entered the world, God said it's not good for man to be alone, because God made man for relationships. Jesus, in His prayer for the church, He asked His Father to give us the kind of relationships that display the reality of God's kingdom. So Jesus' prayer for all Christians throughout all of history has been that they may all be one, even as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in us. Why? So that the world may believe that You sent Me. So in order for You to influence me for Christ, you need to be walking with Him. In order for me to influence you for Christ, I need to be walking with Him. And to walk with God, we put off that old self, because the old self, that's who we were before trusting Christ. We were rebels who hated God. And God calls us to lay aside that old self, to be renewed in the way we look at life, verse 24. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so who is it that you and I are meant to be? Well, humans were originally created in God's image, right? We know that. We were created to reflect who He is by being who He created us to be. We know that. Now, we also know that Adam followed Eve's lead as they both turned away from God and chose to live their own way. We also know that Jesus came to restore us to a right relationship with God. He died to pay for Adam's sin and to pay for all of our sin. And so in order to follow His lead, we begin by believing in Jesus. Those who believe in, those who trust Him, follow His lead. That's part of trust. You trust somebody, you follow them. And God then takes people who follow His lead, and He puts them into a group with other people who also are following His lead. What do we call that group? Local church. Local church. Reality is, sometimes we lose our way. And when that happens, we need somebody who comes alongside and encourages us. And the reality is, sometimes we see somebody else is losing their way, and that's when they need us to come along and encourage them. And so, here's where we ask the question before God. Are we willing to be the people that God has meant us to be? And if the answer is individually for each of us, yes, yes I am, then it's time we join together, because God's plan is that we go it together, not alone. Got no shortage of opportunities for that together pursuit. Bible studies for women, and some of you guys are aware there's something coming up for men, and I'm going to talk to the rest of you about that soon as well. Let's cry out to God. We need His help to be in pursuit of Him together, because otherwise we're too shy, too easily. So let's cry out to God right now. Father, forgive us for our insecurities. Perfect love casts out all fear. And many of us have had relationships that have gone sour on us, and it makes us kind of hold back. Forgive us for that, Father. Thank You for this church. May we be a robust fellowship of people who pursue You together. May we be a people who gladly have brothers and sisters come alongside us and ask us how our walk with You is. And may we be people who gladly take the risk of coming alongside a brother or sister and encouraging them in their walk as well. Thank You for that high calling to pursue You alone, together. Thank You for pursuing us through Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.